helping fellow believers. Let's look at Acts chapter 11, and let's begin reading in verse 27, please. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, we saw the witness of Peter in chapter 9, verse 32 through chapter 11 and verse 18. And now we're in a new section which emphasizes the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. That's chapter 11, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 25. The gospel began branching out to the Gentiles in a major way in chapter 10, as what we saw might be called the Gentile Pentecost. And in the beginning of chapter 11, Peter reports to the Jerusalem church just what we saw in chapter 10 concerning the sheet vision and Cornelius's vision, and the fact that the Gentiles present in Cornelius's house had trusted Christ, and that the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon the Jews at Pentecost, and that we see that in verse 15. All of this was a very strong message from God, indicating that salvation had now come to the Gentiles. The visions, the, you know, all the rest, it was an indicator, a very strong indicator. God there is teaching that the barriers have been broken down. The dietary barriers are gone. And that Jew and Gentile can now both be saved. And the Jews in Jerusalem then, in verse 18 of that chapter, the Jews in Jerusalem agreed with Peter. After Peter's testimony, of course, they objected strongly in the beginning. And as Peter explained these things and explained that this is of God, this is not of man, that they finally agreed with him there in verse 18. Now, last time we were in Acts, we saw the gospel reaching the Gentiles through the planting of the church in Antioch. We said last time that this is a key church in the book of Acts. A lot of times we just pass over it and we don't consider how important it is. But understand that this Gentile church became the center of Paul's missionary journeys. It was like Paul's home base. And so this is an extremely important here with the salvation of the Gentiles and the planting of the church in Antioch, because this church went on to be a key church in the missions outreach really all over the known world then. This afternoon we continue in Antioch and see that this Gentile church also reached out to the Jewish church in need. That bond between the two areas, meaning in Judea or Jerusalem specifically, and here in Antioch, was no doubt, helped by the Jerusalem church sending out Barnabas to Antioch in verse 22, and the fact that Jerusalem had so readily accepted the fact that God was now receiving Gentiles in salvation. And now all of this is reciprocated during a prophesied famine, and they collect an offering and send it from Antioch to Jerusalem. And so they're trying to be a blessing to these individuals and trying to do it ahead of time, trying to plan ahead of time, because the prophecy, Agabus here prophesies that there is going to be a famine. And so they decide we need to help them. So we have some ties here between a Jewish church and a predominantly Jewish church and a predominantly Gentile church. So we see this unity here, which is wonderful. They have accepted one another in Christ as brothers and sisters. And how wonderful that is. I'm going to be in Cairo Tuesday be traveling all 5:40 in the morning on Tuesday, which is, you know, their time, okay? So Tuesday, we'll be leaving here tomorrow at noon and then arriving there Tuesday, their time. And one of the things that you realize is that, I'm going into a situation with a lot of people I've not met before. Now, I've ministered in Egypt many times, but I've never met this group of folks. But I guarantee you, when I walk in, it'll seem like family. Why is that? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And how wonderful it is here in this book to see Jew and Gentile, a predominantly Jewish church, predominantly Gentile church, and the predominantly Gentile church is sending the Jewish church money and are raising funds for them because they know there's going to be a problem, and they want to be a blessing to them. Jerusalem has been a blessing to Antioch in sending people there, sending Barnabas there. What a blessing he was. And eventually Paul would go there as well. What a blessing these two men were. Well, they want to be a blessing back to Jerusalem. And so we praise the Lord for that unity, that natural unity that we have in Christ. But, you know, it's something we still have to work at, isn't it? You know, they could have ignored that. They could have said, yeah, they're Jewish people. Big deal. They'll get along somehow. God will take care of them. But that wasn't their attitude. Jerusalem could have said, oh, those Gentile dogs, they don't need Jesus. You know, they need a lot more than that. But they weren't that way either. There was a unity here that we notice in this book between Jew and Gentile. And again, how wonderful it is to see that, that they are working together. We're going to see, and are there going to be problems? Yes, there will be. Absolutely. But how wonderful that they can work together. How wonderful that I can go to a totally different country, and as an American, I can work together with some who are Egyptians. In fact, the president of the seminary and the pastor of the church is a fundamental Baptist Egyptian. Now, he works in conjunction with the U.S. quite often, but how wonderful to see a couple of different cultures working together. That's how it should be. That's how it should be among Christians. We see, first of all, the famine predicted in verses 27 through 30. The famine predicted. Notice verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. At this time, about a year later, in fact, if you'll notice verse 26, it says, for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, at this time, Luke is known for his methodical laying out of certain things chronologically. And here it is, about a year later, verse 26, which was probably about AD 44. Okay? AD 44. So at this time, some prophets, now you say, how do you know it's AD 44? I'll show you here in a couple minutes, because who was reigning when, and when the famines took place, and all of this. So we know pretty much it was about AD 44. Notice it said some prophets came down. Believers from Jerusalem, in other words, who had the gift of prophecy. This is the first mention of New Testament prophets in Scripture. They were individuals who received a message directly from God and were able to deliver it. This gift has obviously passed away since the Word of God was complete. Recall Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, and it tells us, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Get this. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The early church was built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. So those two gifts were instrumental in the early church. Why? The Bible wasn't complete yet. So the idea of apostle, well, they needed guidance from the apostles because they couldn't say, well, the Bible says here. Couldn't say that. It wasn't complete yet. So instead they had to say, the apostle Paul told me, Peter said, and he's an apostle. So they had a lot of confidence and should in those apostles because in essence, that was the word of God for the day because the apostle delivered messages from God. Prophet did the same thing. Messages directly from God to man. Agabus was one of those prophets. This group of individuals, they were prophets. They were delivering a message directly from God. Again, the foundation of the early church. They needed that. Today we don't need apostles and prophets. Today they have vanished away. Why? We have a Bible. We have a complete book. So we don't talk about, well, apostle so-and-so. Some churches have, but that's not correct. Or not only do they say apostle so-and-so, they may say, prophet so-and-so. Or so-and-so's a prophet. Well, the fact is the prophet has faded away as well. After the first century, when this book was complete, it was no longer needed. It was a gift that was not needed anymore. Tongues is another one. We've talked about that when we went through 1 Corinthians, and a lot of those sign gifts no longer needed. Why? The Bible is complete. Praise God, we have a complete book. We don't need some of those gifts anymore. And so according to verse 28, a man by the name of Agabus is the spokesman then for this group of prophets that came down from Jerusalem. And we see him later. In fact, notice Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. I want us to notice Agabus later. Do you remember where? Acts 21 and verse 10. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. There he is again. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Even used an object lesson there. How about that? Binding his hands, binding his feet, and saying that in essence, this was what was going to happen to Paul. That the Holy Spirit had delivered this message to him, and Paul, you need to know. Okay? And so here is, now, in the end, in a practical sense, it didn't mean any change in course for Paul. We'll talk about it when we get there, but obviously God wanted him to know. He wanted him to know what was going on, and I'm sure he was grateful for that knowledge. So we see Agabus then in chapter 21. We see others with the gift of prophecy in Acts 2. That is the gift of prophecy or a prophet. We find that there are prophets in Antioch, chapter 13, verse 1. We find in chapter 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas are mentioned as prophets. We find in chapter 21 and verse 9, Philip's four daughters are prophetesses. They had the gift of prophecy, in other words. And so we have others who have had the gift of prophecy in the book of Acts 2. So the idea that, you know, prophecy was dead when we get into the New Testament is not true. There's actually some Jewish people that have taught that through the years, have said, well, you know, prophecy was dead in that era of time, but it's not the case. It's not the case at all. And notice it says, they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, in our way of thinking, this seems to be saying that the prophets traveled south, doesn't it? Isn't that normally how we'd say that? They came down. You know, we would say, so-and-so, you know, we're here we are in Connecticut,
and so-and-so came down from Toronto, or came down from Bangor, or came down from, and we would picture that in our minds as going from north to south, coming down. We use that terminology in our culture all the time for maps. This is not the thinking of this, because understand something. If you look at a map, what you're going to find is the relationship of Jerusalem to Antioch. What position, direction, is Antioch from Jerusalem? You know? Do you remember? We've actually talked about it. What direction would you have to go to Antioch from Jerusalem? Nope. Basically, north. Okay, a little west too, but north. You would be going north, okay? And so it seems a little strange that they would come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, because it seems like they would come up, right? Because they would have to go north to go from Jerusalem to Antioch. But that is not the case, because what in their line of thinking here, it says travel down from Jerusalem. Why? Because they literally did travel down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is at a higher elevation from Antioch. You might find other people talking about they came down from Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is high. I remember being in the country of Jordan in the hills of Gilead, which is, you can see Jerusalem at night in the distance. You could see the lights of the city of Jerusalem. And so it's in northern, the northern part of Jordan, and so you could see Jerusalem from there. If you looked out at night, you could see the lights of the city of Jerusalem. Well, plus it was easier to see Jerusalem. Why? Because it's higher elevation. You know, if it were low, you might, if you were close, you could see the glow on the horizon. But this, you could see a greater glow. Why? Because it's higher, higher elevation. We were in the hills of Gilead, so we were at a higher elevation. But it was still possible to see Jerusalem in the distance because it was high in elevation, all right? Had it been low, you couldn't have seen it, all right? So this is just the way that they thought. So going down from Jerusalem means literally going down, going from a high position, a higher altitude, to a lower altitude. So that's why they came down from Antioch to Jerusalem. They traveled down from a higher elevation to a lower elevation. And then notice verse 28. Verse 28. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. Notice he indicated by the Spirit. Prophecy was a Spirit-given and a Spirit-exercised gift. It is a spiritual gift. The acts of the Holy Spirit continue. Remember we said that this book could be titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit? Well, that is again what's going on. The Holy Spirit is once again showing through his ministry his sovereignty, and particularly in the area here of spiritual gifts. So prophecy was a Spirit-given, Spirit-exercised gift. You know, it really is a shame how many fundamentalists have shied away from the Holy Spirit. I mean, talking about him, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because I think some fundamentalists are scared that people will think that they're charismatic if they mention the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to ignore him altogether. And no one will ever accuse me of being charismatic then. So I just won't mention the Holy Spirit. That is to your detriment if you ignore him. That is to the detriment of a congregation. That is to the detriment of a church, a local church, if the Holy Spirit is ignored. I remember some years ago talking to Dr. Robert Delnay. He was a brilliant historian, one of the most brilliant church historians I've ever met. And, you know, it's interesting, when he would email you, it was always very terse, very short, but you'd always have to think about it. He put these statements in there that were just profound at times, in just an email. And, you know, you'd really have to think about it. I so appreciated his ministry, his emphasis on even very practical things like daily devotions, walking with Christ. I so appreciated Dr. Robert Delaney. What a man of God he was. What a man of God he was. His wife just passed away here a few months back. He passed away several years back, I believe it was, Dr. Delaney. Brilliant man. But I remember him telling me years ago, he said he was going to a church, and he was rather dismayed. I believe it was when he lived in Florida, and he was rather dismayed with some of the churches that he had attended and some that he had had contact with. And he kind of got discouraged in finding a church. Isn't that amazing? You go down south and you would think to yourself, well, down south, man, you should find all kinds of great fundamental Baptist churches. But that just was not the case. And one of the churches that he went to, he said in a very disappointed way, he said, in this church, you'd think that there are only two members of the Godhead. He said, because they completely ignore the Holy Spirit. How sad. How sad for a church. Well, we don't want them to think we're charismatic. You know, just because you mention the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you're a charismatic. It means that you're a biblicist, that you follow the Bible. No one would tell me I'm a charismatic because I obviously don't believe in the spiritual gifts that they're for today. Do I believe in the activity of the Holy Spirit within the believer? You better believe it. That's not being charismatic, that's being biblical. Never feel like you have to ignore the person, the third person of the Trinity. Never feel like I don't want to talk too much about the Holy Spirit. I think we can get out of balance. I really do, and charismatics do. They only talk about the Holy Spirit. I think we can get out of balance, but the fact is that we don't want to ignore him. He is worthy of worship. He is God, after all. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So don't think for a minute that we need to ignore the Holy Spirit. But this is interesting here as we look at this in verse 28. Agabus stood up and began to indicate again by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, all over the then world at that particular time. So the prophecy was that there would be a great famine all over the entire Roman world. And it would be during the reign of Roman Emperor Claudius, according to the text. There's a number of Roman emperors who reigned during the book of Acts. Let me go through them quickly so that you can kind of see the progression there. First of all, there was Tiberius. He reigned from AD 15 to AD 35, okay? And we know these historically. They're not, dates that are challenged or anything of that sort. So there was Tiberius. Number two, there was Caligula. He was not a wonderful Roman emperor either, Caligula. That was AD 35 to 41. Number three, here we are now, Claudius. You say, Pastor, how did you know the date? Claudius reigned from AD 41 to 54. So now we have a range to begin working in, right? He is mentioned here and in chapter 17 and verse 7, not by name, but he's mentioned here and in chapter 17 and verse 7, as well as in chapter 18 and verse 2, Claudius, where he expelled Jews from Rome. So he had his issues, he had his problems, didn't he? Number four, the fourth one that we haven't gotten to yet, we haven't gotten that far, Nero. What is famous about Nero that you know in history? What did he do? Fiddled while Rome burned, right? Yep. Crazy madman. He was a wicked man, another wicked emperor. AD 54 to 68. And he's mentioned in chapter 25 and verse 11, again, not by name. So, during Claudius's reign, now backing up, during Claudius's reign, there was actually a series of severe famines that struck various parts of the Roman Empire. And again, we know this historically. Gare gives us more information on the famines. He writes, later that year, AD 44, this prophecy would be fulfilled when a cataclysmic series of famines began, which were to continue sporadically for the next 5 years during the reign of Emperor Claudius. There's an idea of when this happened with the prophets coming down, right? Had to be before that time, right? Ancient historians, in particular Josephus, record that the Roman Empire was beset by several severe famines between the years AD 44 and 49. Gare continues, the prophetic delegation's appeal indicates that the Church of Antioch was most probably quite an affluent community in comparison to the less well-heeled. Well-heeled means they were poorer, okay? The less well-heeled church of Jerusalem. By this time, evidently, the Jerusalem community had finally exhausted its supply of property and possessions to sell in support of those in need. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. The Antiochian church made a unified effort to systematically collect funds for the mother church's relief in preparation for the coming famine. In demonstration of the principle, Paul would later articulate in his epistle to the Romans, the Gentile church reciprocated with material benefits for the spiritual blessings they had received from the Jews. Look at this passage now. This is good. Look at Romans chapter 15. It's mentioned here by Gare. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 15. Keep your finger here. We'll be back. Romans chapter 15. Verses 25 through 27. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, and they did, didn't they, in Antioch, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Principle that Paul articulated later is what we see here in Acts. And that is, you shared with us spiritual things coming down, coming up, if we're talking about our idea, coming up to Antioch to share the gospel with us. Now we are going to raise funds and we are going to help you. We benefited from you spiritually. You will now benefit from us materially. That ought to be the attitude. Wonderful attitude here of the Christians. The love that they showed to one another. The actual famine that hit Judea seems to have taken place when Tiberius Alexander was the procurator who governed Judea. That was AD 46 to 48. Egyptian documents tell us that there was a famine there because of flooding in AD 45 and 46. And putting things together, the most likely time for the famine to have taken place in Judea was about AD 46. Prophets came to Antioch about AD 44. Famine took place AD 46. They had time to raise funds, did they not? So God gave that prophecy to these Christians so they could be a blessing to the Jewish people. It would draw the church closer together. We see giving in the New Testament did just that. Giving between Jews and Gentiles. Paul mentions it in the book of Romans. The Gentiles benefited spiritually. Now they should benefit materially. You ought to support them and help them in Jerusalem, which is exactly what the Antiochian church did. Then we see in verses 29 and 30, as we go back to Acts chapter 11, we see the relief sent. The relief sent. First of all, verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now get this. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, proportional giving. Realize that the New Testament does not mention the word tithing. The New Testament does not say you have to tithe. I know a lot of, I've had some very fine friends, some very fine brethren. They're good, solid, fundamental brethren. And they felt like tithing was for this dispensation, for this time. I don't see it. Show me then. Because it's not in the New Testament. The tithe is not there. And if you try to establish a tithe based upon the Old Testament, what you'll find is that it was demanded of Israel because it was like a kind of like a tax for Israel. They supported the Levites with that money, okay? And there was other things. But it was important to do that at that point. And by the way, it wasn't just a single tithe that they had every year. In fact, if you put it all together, it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 23 1/3%, I think it is, every year. So if you're going to follow Old Testament tithing, it's got to be more than a tithe. Tithe is too little. So, you know, the whole idea of the tithe that's necessary, that isn't what the New Testament teaches. Over and over and over again, the New Testament teaches proportional giving. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means. We see that throughout the New Testament, proportional giving. We see in the epistles that Paul, in his collection for the Jerusalem church, followed the plan followed by Antioch. Each person was to put aside and save each Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16, we saw that some weeks ago when we finished up that book. Paul said you're to set aside and save each Sunday. First day of the week, set aside, save. And then they were to give proportionally as God had made them prosper. 1 Corinthians 16:2, as he may prosper. 2 Corinthians 8:11 through 12. Look at that for a minute. 2 Corinthians 8:11 through 12. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, it's proportional. You give in proportion to what you have. Now, do I think a tithe is a bad idea? No. I think, and we've used that as a guide through the years. I don't think it's a bad guide to use the tithe. And even when we take our offerings, I mention tithes and offerings because I think a tithe is a good guide. But honestly speaking, the offering of the New Testament was proportional giving. And honestly, if you consider what Paul says about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, it's really remarkable. 2 Corinthians, where we will eventually get there on our trek through that book. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, notice what he says about the Macedonians. For I testify that according to their ability, And beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Isn't that remarkable? They gave beyond their ability. They were givers. This is beyond proportional giving here. This is remarkable giving. This is giving beyond what they had, beyond their ability to be able to give, which is incredible. Now, we see more of the principles of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and we'll see that when we get there during our morning services. But how remarkable. But anyhow, the main principle in the New Testament is proportional giving. You give what God has prospered you, and you give some back to Him. Notice he continues, Paul does here, Luke does, as he writes here in the book of Acts. Continuing chapter 11, verse 29, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. No one is being forced. Did you notice that? Each or every one participated. Every single person participated. There weren't people that, you know, just leave me out. I don't have very much. No, everyone felt like, I want to participate. I want to be a part of this. I can't give as much as so-and-so can. But that's okay. I'm going to give what I can. Give a proportionate amount to how God has prospered you. Giving is for everyone without exception in proportion to what you have. And I think this is true in the local church too. Giving is in proportion. It's not based on the tithe. It's based on proportional giving. Okay. And again, notice it was not forced. I don't know how many of you have heard of the faith promise giving. It's usually used for missions. Pastors will usually introduce it this way. In order to plan our missions budget for the next year, we're going to be handing out these cards, and we want you to write on, write on the back of the card what you may be giving this next year. And then if you would please hand them in, and it will help our treasurer to be able to plan, you know, our missions giving for 2025 or whatever, okay? So you hand in your card and you know, that sort of thing. By the way, I don't think that's much different than the pledge cards that my mom, when she was Lutheran, used to get from the Lutheran church, to be honest with you. The idea of faith promise, my question about that is, if it's faith promise, why are you asking for sight? Shouldn't it be sight promise? I mean, you have to have the figure for the treasurer to make the budget, the missions budget for the next year, right? What about if we just sit down before God and say, Lord, how much do you want us to give this year? And then maybe we get together as a group, as a church, a local church, and we say, should we increase? Should we, you know, whatever? Isn't that really faith, doing it that way? Than having sight promise? See, I don't like that. One of the things that I think that faith promise does, 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one, Paul wrote, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Get this. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. All right, I promised. Honey, why did we do that? Did we really promise we'd give $100 a week to missions? Are we nuts? And look, I just lost my job. All right, give the $100. Cheerful giving, huh? Amen? That's not cheerful giving. That's giving under compulsion. And my fear is that kind of a program, I'm not a fan of that type of thing, that kind of a program goes against 2 Corinthians. not grudgingly, as every man, as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. I have to. I promised. For God loves a cheerful giver. Wow. Praise God, I get to participate in the ministry by giving. That's exciting. God loves that kind of a giver. But you're not going to be that kind of a giver with faith promise. Sorry, I don't buy it. Some good people may disagree with me. That's fine, you can disagree with me, but I don't see it scripturally. As I look at scripture, I don't see that kind, that style of giving is supported by the text. It just isn't. I think it's wrong-headed. But notice the generosity of these people. I think the reason sometimes why people have to be begged, and that isn't to say people don't have to be reminded. We do. And we have to be reminded maybe if we have a goal. And okay, I get that. I do that. In missions, I remind people, okay? You'll notice if you're on my prayer list for prayer letters, I mention giving, okay? And I mention that. Here's our need. Nothing wrong with that, okay? And just ask people to pray for it. Absolutely. Nothing wrong with that. No one filled out a pledge card for me, okay? But, you know, God provided the need. Do you know God provided every last dollar this year to go? $7,000. Every last dollar was provided. From places we had no idea it was going to come from. If God wants a work to go on, he'll finance it. But I think scripture is just very, very plain in all of this. Cheerful giving. And these people, they were generous. They were cheerful. They wanted to help their Jewish brothers and sisters. They wanted to provide funds for them, and so they did. What an attitude. This is the attitude that we need. And by the way, it says Judea, and we think, why do you say Jerusalem? Well, understand that Jerusalem's in Judea, okay? But I want you to notice in chapter 12, in verse 25, what it says. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Okay? When they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So the fact is that we're talking about Jerusalem. That's why I said that. Because you may be a little puzzled when you read Judea, but it was Judea. That's the province, but it was more specifically Jerusalem where they were going, according to the text. And then back to chapter 11, verse 30. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Well, chapter 12, verse 25 shows them coming back. This is them going. So the events of this verse are sometime later, here, chapter 30. In other words, they had to have time to raise the funds. So this is sometime later. One author says it was a few years later, during the height of the famine. It may very well have been. Because we know that the famine, the Agabus and the prophets came about AD 44, and the famine started a couple years later. So probably here they are correct. This was a few years later during the height of the famine when verse 30 took place. So they had quite some time to raise the funds that were sent to Jerusalem. Chronologically, it should be placed after chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. We have Peter's arrest and deliverance there in chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. It probably should be, if we're putting it in chronological order, okay, what we read there, this collection, it was taken. It should be after verses 1 through 24, chapter 12, and before verse 25. Because verse 25 tells about them coming back, right? So they don't come back. It couldn't be after verse 25. It has to be before verse 25. So chronologically, again, after verse 24, chapter 12, and before verse 25. Notice it says Barnabas and Saul took this offering. We saw, too, that John Mark went along to assist. We read that just a minute ago in chapter 12 and verse 25. Later, he was chosen to be to be on Paul's first missionary journey, John Mark. He was also the one that was rebuked, and Barnabas and Paul had a falling out, and Barnabas took whom? John Mark with him. A lot that could be said about that at this point, but anyhow, that was we've already talked about that in recent weeks. And then notice it says the elders. Setting it in charge of Barnabas and Saul, they sent it to the elders. Oh, there's been a lot of talk about this. Some have speculated, as Kent, that these elders had taken over some of the duties of the seven in chapter 6. Remember the seven that were supposed to take care of the, you know, tables and that sort of thing and the widows. The duties of the seven since the persecution had necessitated some reorganization. But I don't think we need to be that complex with this. I think it's a little more obvious. We see the term elders used later. And is it possible this could be a very early development? Because remember now, Acts is a transition book, right? So there is a sense of development within the book. For instance, the way the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. Is that how he comes today? Well, no, he doesn't. We also see the Holy Spirit coming from the laying on of hands. Does that happen today? No, he doesn't. Doesn't do that. So there are some transition things in the book of Acts, speaking in tongues. No longer, okay? Because we're out of the foundation stage of the church that we read about at the beginning. We're now in the later, the superstructure stage of the church. So yes, there were some developments along the way. Is it possible that, you know, some of they appointed some elders to take over the duties of those disciples that they had? Well, it is possible, but I don't think we need to say that. Instead, I think we are talking about local pastors. When Paul came to Ephesus, Bible says he addressed the elders in Ephesus. Does that mean they had one great big church with a bunch of elders in it? Is that what they had, you think, in that big city of Ephesus? They had a great big cathedral, and they had a bunch of elders in there. They had teaching elders and ruling elders, and hardly. What is an elder? Well, of course, we find in Scripture that you have the term elder, you have the term pastor, and you have the term overseer, okay? And all of them refer to the same office of the local church, what we call the pastor. So could it be here that Barnabas and Saul came to the elders? In other words, it was distributed in Jerusalem to the pastors of those local churches. And of course, they didn't have great big cathedrals then. Do you know where great big church buildings came from originally? Time of Constantine, 313, near the Edict of Milan. The pagan temples were given to the Christians. Because remember, under Constantine, the legal religion of the empire turned out to be Christian now. Because Constantine was now a Christian. Don't think he was, but he saw that cross and the sun at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in this sign conquered, and he was converted. You know, sounds like a lot of silly conversions. We've seen a lot of false conversions through the years in different parts of the world. So I don't think he was saved any more than the man on the moon, okay? But he made Christianity the legal religion of the empire and showered them with favors. What do you think the pagans did? They wanted to be what? Christians. By the way, you know what they brought into the church? Lighting of tapers and candles, priestesses also called nuns, and the list goes on. Do a study of the history. It's very interesting. That's the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. Paganism is at its roots. But the cathedrals, suddenly we had great big buildings given to churches that they could soar in. Until then, a lot of Christians met in houses. They had house churches. That was typical of the early church. So as they come into the city of Jerusalem, a large city, the beginning of the church, surely they had more than just one house church, don't you think? And some would say, oh, they had one church with a bunch of elders, plurality of elders. I don't believe in a plurality of elders, and I don't think the Bible teaches that either. I think what we're talking about is a group of pastors in that city. When you walked into a city, what would you do? You'd work with the pastors of local churches, distributing the money as needed to the churches, because the pastors would know their people, right? The shepherds would understand. So I think the solution here is rather simple. Now, could it have been an early development? Yes, it could have been. Is it exactly like happened today with pastors? I don't know. But honestly, there is nothing here that says this is any different than other times the term elder is used. We assume it must be some replacement for the seven in Jerusalem, and it's not necessarily the case. Could very well be, again, those pastors of those local churches. We have people today teaching a plurality of elders in churches, that there should be multiple pastors. And there should be a board of elders, you know, teaching elders and ruling elders. And, you know, I'm a teaching elder in this church. And then they have ruling elders. That's not what the Bible teaches. By the way, that concept of teaching elders and ruling elders comes from a passage of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and it is taken completely out of context. I don't have time to go into that today, but it's terrible. Teaching elders and ruling elders. There's so much of this today. It is typical Reformed theology. Typical. Presbyterianism and things like that. It's very typical. But it is not the organization of the local church according to the Bible. Even if you could prove back then that they had something called elders and all of that, again, early church, it was developed. It was vastly different. When you get further in the New Testament, further down in the book of Acts, things change. You had pastors of local churches. So keep that in mind. As we close tonight, let's have a word of prayer.